Well, I think you've heard the title of my thoughts this morning, Don't Have a Useless Faith. As we move into this chapter, in this section of this chapter, a good introduction would be this: when purchasing real estate, the mantra is location, 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 right? Well, there's also a mantra when it comes to studying the Bible, and that mantra is context, context, context. And the context we're about to delve into in this section is really telling and makes a huge difference no matter where you're studying in Scripture. But this has been a passage that has been so hacked and misunderstood by the Christian community because of the very thing that it chooses to ignore, which is context, context, context. So let's take a look at the context for a moment before I share with you what I think James is thinking. If you take a look at it, throughout the book, he's writing to brethren. As a matter of fact, he's not a Plymouth Brethren, by the way. I'm sure he would be if he had his choice. But maybe that's where they got the name from. I don't know. But notice in verse 14, what use is it, my brethren, my sisters and brothers, my brothers and sisters, which would be believers, fellow believers, and all the way back to verse 1, a bondservant of Christ writing to the 12 tribes who are scattered abroad, consider this my brothers, my brethren. And he does so here again in chapter 2, verse 14, which is the first verse in this entire section. And then we get another clue as to what the subject matter is in the passage, because three times he uses the word, I just said it, use. What use is it, my brethren? The end of verse 16, what use is that? And then again, end of verse 21, that faith without works is useless. Don't have a useless faith. And then throughout the section, he uses the word, talks about the word faith. If a man says he has faith, that's again in verse 14. Verse 17, even so, faith. Verse 18, you have faith. Verse 19, you believe. At the end of verse 20, that faith without works is useless. Verse 21, Abraham our father was justified by works. And then the end of verse 26, faith without works is dead. Seems to me that James is writing to believers, those who have trusted Christ for the gift of eternal life. Anybody here this morning who has turned to Jesus and said, I believe that you are the way to eternal life, and I place my faith in you for that gift. You've done that, then you qualify as the brethren, no matter your gender. You are a part of the brethren. And James is, we can surmise here, he's writing to believers about the usefulness of faith in their lives. Now, faith was very useful to get you saved in the first place, right? You trusted Christ, you put your confidence in Christ for the gift of eternal life, right? So that initial step of faith, a very simple step you took, gave you what?
Salvation.
Gave you eternal life. Okay. Now, James says, now that you've entered into that realm, you need to live a life of faith. And there's a way to do that so that it is useful and not useless. Unfortunately, It's true that many believers live a useless life of faith. And James says, I don't want that to be the case for you. So he's writing to believers about the usefulness of faith in their lives, and he approaches the subject first negatively and then positively. So we want to take a look at that because the usefulness of our faith is vital, absolutely essential. You can say you have faith, and you probably do. If you trust Christ as your Savior, you certainly do. That's fine. You're part of the family. You're part of the household. You've got a table. You've got a chair at the table of God's household. Amen? Yes. Okay. Now that that's done, what kind of family member are you going to become in that household? Who are you going to be? What role are you going to play? What difference are you going to make? How is it going to be lived out? How is it going to impact everybody else sitting at that table? You say, do you have a useful faith or not? Or do you just go through the protocol, the religious regimen that's been created by the evangelical community as a substitute, a fake, false substitute for your place at the table? Now here's the first point, basically two points. I told you there's a negative point and a positive point. So James says, let's hit the negative first. Get it out of the way, right? Faith not demonstrated by works is useless. So he begins that in verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, my sister, and my brothers, those of you who are God's household, sitting at the table, part of God's family, if a man says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith deliver him? So, from the get-go, James lets us know there is no profit, no value, and no use in claiming to just have faith. It doesn't deliver you or anyone else from anything. In verse 12, notice what he said. He said, so speak and so act, talking to brothers and sisters in Christ, as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. Notice it's not just enough to speak, but also to act. Faith by itself will not deliver. It's a work-doer's faith that will be judged by the law of liberty. So now that you're in the family of God, you have a seat at the table in God's household, you're a part of His family, what are you doing with the faith that you have? What are you doing with the fellowship you have with Jesus Christ? Where is that operating in your life? What difference is it making? Where is it revealing itself? How useful is it for you and others? Is it on display? Because we will be judged by the law of liberty, James says. That judgment, he goes on to tell us in verse 12, will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. And this is the believer's judgment. This is the judgment seat of Christ, which is called the Bema seat. If you go to, I believe it's Athens, or if you go to Rome today, or it's Ephesus, I'm sorry, I was wrong. Ephesus, which is near Greece, you can go to a place where there is this judgment seat that they've unearthed. And the judge would sit up on that seat, and you would bring your case before that person, and they would render a judgment on that situation from his dais. And that's where the word Bema comes from. And so there is a Bema seat, a dais, a place from which Christ will rule. But notice, the judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Now, yes, it is raining out, by the way. Just to let you know, I can see it. It's coming down really hard. If you have windows open, you're in trouble. All right? Otherwise, it's beautiful. It's a beautiful thing. Which tells me something. The judgment seat of Christ is going to be a serious thing. The judgment will be merciless to one who's shown no mercy. To the poor man. Remember what James said at the end of chapter 1? Pure and undefiled religion is this. To the widow. To the orphan. Or to the one who's shown sinful deference toward the rich and the influential, while cold indifference to the poor, less well-connected believer. Now, if the one who has shown little mercy or none will experience none by Christ for believers at the judgment seat, the converse must certainly also be true. Right? That the one who has shown much mercy will experience much mercy from Christ at the judgment seat. And actually, mercy can win the day for you and me at the judgment seat of Christ. We can be a victor in that day of divine assessment of the robustness of our faith. But if not, it will be a merciless judgment. As a matter of fact, remember James 1:21 says, you won't be able to save your life. And if you're not a work doer, you're going to be accountable and you're going to lose reward. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And so James says, in other words, if you just say you have faith, and you have faith, can that faith save you in that day? Notice what he says at the end of verse 14. Can that faith save him? He's talking to believers. He's not talking soteriologically. You've already been saved. You're already part of the brethren. You're already at the household of faith. You're already at the table. But can that faith actually deliver you in that day of judgment? If that's all you have? Well, yeah. Heaven's a gift. But rewards are earned. So he says, here's an example. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. Verse 15 and 16. If a brother or sister, our fellow believer sitting at the table with us in God's household, is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, you know, one of you in the faith, in Christ, says, so to speak, you put your hand on their shoulder and you say, hey, go in peace. Be warmed and filled. Jesus loves you. And you don't give him, James says, what is necessary for their body. What use is that? See, a believer who is a work doer is not simply somebody who's, I like this word, punctilious about performing religious duties. Punctual. But instead, this work doer is somebody who learns to refrain their tongue and is helpful to those more needy believers, or more willing to fellowship more fully with those less well-connected believers that are sitting at the table. A Christian work doer is not just a moral person, abstaining from things like adultery and murder. But James says a work doer fulfills the royal law of love toward God and any who may visit and come across the paths of our Christian gathering sitting at the table. Here's the principle. The principle for us with one another is to do all the good we can for all the brothers and sisters we can, every time we can. That's the point. So as we're all sitting at the table in God's household, enjoying whatever you like, steak and potatoes or pasta, or Mexican, whatever you want to enjoy at the table, while we're at the table, and afterward fellowship with each other around some delicious cake that we had last night, or pie, or cookies, or whatever, We're ready to serve one another from the depths of our being with whatever we have available to address a need that may come across our path. Because we're family. We're family. My dad would often say to us, you know, when we're going to go visit our relatives, we might moan about it because we want to do something else. He said, we're family. It's family. We're going to go see the family. We're family. That's what we are. And so James says, what use is it if you're sitting at the table with brothers and sisters and all you do is put your hand on their shoulder and say, attaboy, go get them. I hope your needs get met. Jesus loves you. And you got the wherewithal, the time, the effort, the ability, and the knowledge to do it, and you sit there and you just eat and leave them to themselves. He says, what use is that? So he says in verse 17, so faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. The word dead there is the word for sterile, ineffective, unproductive. James wants believers to practice their faith, that is, put their Christianity to work with one another. You know, one of the appeals that God says will get the world's attention is that we love one another in the body of Christ. Is that we love one another. But doesn't faith necessarily produce good works? Just won't it automatically do it? I mean, I'm in Christ, I'm sitting at the table, so I'm just going to naturally be this Christ giver. No. Obviously, it doesn't just naturally happen, because James has to tell them, make sure it happens. So, if good works don't necessarily follow faith, if not, why not? Well, the answer is pretty simple. In between my faith in Christ for the gift of eternal life and the display of my faith in good works to my brothers and sisters in Christ, there is a little thing called the will. The will. Just because I believe something is true doesn't mean I'm necessarily going to choose to act on that truth. In that case, my failure is not a failure of faith, it's a failure of the will. So James says, imagine you're faced with a brother or sister at the table in some kind of need, and they share it, and you believe a number of things about that situation. God's commanded you to love them. They need help. And it would be good to help them. And yet, despite all of that knowledge, you choose to ignore your needy brother and spend your money on something else. Or take your time to do something else. Or get preoccupied somewhere else so you don't have to become involved. Why did your faith not produce good works? It was because you chose not to act on what you believe. Faith and works are connected, but they're connected by the will. So Joshua challenges the Israelites at the end of the book. He says, you know, for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord, right? But before he says that, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve. But James then says in verse 18 that someone may say, some kind of person's making some kind of a case here, and so they say, you know, you have faith and I have works. So show me your faith without your works. Well, how are you going to do that? Twiddle your thumbs. Okay, show me your faith without your works. Well, you know, I love Jesus. He's my Savior. Okay, show me your faith without your works. Well, then the guy says, well, I'll show you my faith by my works, is what the end of the verse is. There's always a connection between faith and works. What is that? Works declare the nature and the depth and the maturity and the content and the robustness of my faith. Everybody's faith in Christ, which is unseen, is declared by their works, which are seen. And the essence of James' reply is that faith cannot be seen without works. For instance, let's take a belief to illustrate, James says in verse 19. He says, all right, you believe that God is one. You do well. He says, so you're a monotheist, you're not a polytheist. You're believing there's only one God. That you do well. You're not worshiping all kinds of gods. So you got that right. That's a good thing. And one that you should act upon as a believer, and you do. You don't pray to 15 gods, you pray to your Father in heaven. So that's that you do well. Oh, by the way, James says, the demons also believe. Believe what? That God is one. They're monotheists too. They're not polytheists, but what do? They only shudder with that knowledge. The word shudder means to be struck with extreme fear and to be horrified. We should take, by the way, note of that, because that tells us that God's not just a big man upstairs. He's not just the big cheese. The demons shudder at that knowledge. That tells us something. You see, belief that God is one is what demons do. Belief that God is one doesn't require any works, because there's no faith in the first place in sense of believing in. Belief in one God is what Christians do. And belief in God is what motivates Christians at the table to express that faith in their works. For instance, I have faith that Karl Marx started communism. But I don't have faith in Karl Marx. As well, if I had faith in Karl Marx, then I'd be, you know, a part of the squad. See, I'd be active in the progressive left-wing liberal, movement. But I don't believe in Karl Marx, though I believe that Karl Marx started communism. What's interesting is that about the knowledge of demons is how they understand the nature of God. I never thought about this before. How I can learn about the nature of God by studying demons and Satan. Think about that. For instance, they know God has no rivals. So they know God's one. He has no rivals. They know that. They know, for instance, God requires accountability. They shudder. Yet, in their blatant unbelief in this God, even though they believe that God exists, they are what? They are behind the deception that there are many gods. Isn't that interesting? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:26 that behind other faiths or other gods are demons. In spite of the fact that they have knowledge that one God exists, they are behind polytheism, the worship of many gods. But not only that, they're behind the belief that God, that there are many paths to this God or gods who is ultimately benevolent and tolerant and to whom we're not accountable. So the very two things they know to be true, that God is one and that you're accountable, are the very two deceptions they pour into the world and society on mankind. That there are many gods and you're not accountable. They don't believe in God. Let me tell you that. Their works reveal that. Nonetheless, James says at the end of verse 20, so are you willing to finally recognize, you foolish person, that faith without works is useless? See? James is saying it's a senseless argument, how foolish you are to make it. And I still say without regret that Works, your faith without works is dead. It's useless for believers at the judgment seat. It's useless for believers to carry on the kind of ministry responsibility we are to have with one another. Would you like to know why? Well, here's the last part of the message. Faith without works is useless. But faith, this is the positive part, demonstrated by obedience is profitable. Amen. Faith demonstrated by obedience. So we're all at the table, and we live our Christian life as a part of God's household, and we run across and run in all kinds of groups of believers over the course of our lives. And when we demonstrate our faith by obedience in that context, it is always profitable. So he says in verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? Now, here's an interesting point. The point here is that Abraham's faith was justified. The word justified means to be exhibited and to be pronounced. For an act, get this, for an act that he did over 30 years after he was declared to have faith already. In Genesis 22, his faith is justified by the willingness to offer Isaac. In Genesis 15, verse 6, God already declared him righteous. James says that Abraham's faith now was justified by his works. And his idea of justified is that Abraham showed or proved his righteousness. Now, you could not see his faith in Genesis 15:6. God just declared it to be true. But we could see it in Genesis 22. So Abraham was justified in the sense of demonstrating his faith. So he says in the end of verse 22, you see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, his faith was matured, perfected, brought to a conclusion, matured. It's interesting that in Hebrews chapter 11, it says about this episode that Abraham, while he was ready to plunge the knife into the heart of his boy, and this is the boy that he knew God had made the promise of a seed through. It wasn't going to be any other boy. It was Isaac. It wasn't going to be Ishmael, no one else. It was Isaac or bust. And he stood there ready to plunge the knife into his son as a sacrifice to God. And it says, while he was preparing to do that, he believed that God would raise his son from the dead. Whew. Can you imagine? He took God at his word so fully that he knew the only option was that God had to raise him from the dead. So, James says that Abraham's faith is nourished and matured by his works. So there are two kinds of justification for believers. There's a justification by faith when we are eternally saved. And there's a justification by works when we act in obedience on our beliefs. But let me tell you what there is no such thing of. There is no such thing as a single eternal justification of faith plus works. Often people use this passage to say that, well, if you don't show your faith by your works, you weren't saved. That's not at all what James is referring to. There is no single eternal justification of faith plus works. Abe's faith reached new heights of confidence in God and what he understood to be true as he stood there in obedience to his Father in heaven. Now, what does verse 23 say? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, That was Genesis 15, 6. And he was called the friend of God. That's Genesis 22. Something happened to Abraham's initial faith in God that grew and matured and developed through all of the acts of obedience in his life to his father, displayed in this incredible, astounding act of obedience. As simple as his justifying faith was initially in Genesis 15, it undergirded his obedience and faith for the rest of his life. In other words, it was a lively faith. It was at work. It was a useful faith. It became profitable. As simple as that justifying faith was in the beginning, it had ramifications which only his works could build on and could disclose. So when Abraham and when we act on the basis of faith that justified us initially, like Abraham's faith, ours is then made fruitful in even greater ways and bears more fruit in obedience to Christ and his word. So much so that Abraham is to this very day called a friend of God. Remember Jesus' words to his disciples in John 15, 14? He said, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." So James says in verse 24, "So you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone." There is a justification by faith. When I believe in Christ, I receive the gift of eternal life. There is a justification by works through obedience, in which that faith is displayed and mature and grows, even to the point where I can even potentially be called a friend of God. Don't you want that title? Wouldn't you want to be able to sit at the table in his family, but also be called his friend? Well, that doesn't happen to everybody in the family. That will only happen to the few who dare to put their faith to work and make it profitable. If you want to be called a friend of God, this is how it happens. I think there's only three people I know of in the scriptures who are called a friend of God. David was one. Abraham was another. I can't remember who the other one is. But it's not everybody. But he's not finished. He has one more illustration. He had a male illustration, now he has a female illustration, because it's the brethren, right? Brothers and sisters. So in verse 25 and 26, the last two verses, it says, "And in the same way was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works?" Well, how'd that happen? "When she received the messengers and sent them out another way." Well, Rahab demonstrated that she was a righteous person in the eyes of God by saving the Jewish spies. In her case, when she did that, when she received those spies and sent them out, she made a commitment which shaped her future. As soon as she protected those spies, she was committed to Israel and no longer to Jericho. She crossed that line. It demonstrated her faith in the God of Israel, and her works saved her life. But notice something. This is really interesting. Notice it was not only that she received the messengers. That's great. But that she also sent them out another way, verse 25 says. It was one thing to have received the messengers, okay? She's taken a certain kind of a risk. It was another thing for her to secure their safety. She could not really be justified by works until she sent them out another way. If you go back to the story in the book of Joshua, the spies are received, and she's going to send them out, and she tells them which way to go. And one of the spies says, "How do we know that that is the way?" They even questioned her. She had to prove the maturity and the robustness of her faith by the deed she performed, and she got them out, and they survived. And then she survived. She put her faith to work. She was justified when she sent them out another way. Their successful escape demonstrated she was truly a friend of God, because she was their friend too. And in this way, Rahab was justified by works. And in the process, she saved her life and her family's life, and she went on to become a part of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine that? That is awesome. Our God loves to take the despicable in the eyes of people, and the marginalized, and the deplorables, and turn them into something valuable. So James concludes his argument in verse 26. That just as the body then without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is too. Faith which fails to be justified by works is useless to address real life situations in one another's lives, and it results in uselessness for commendation and reward by Christ at the judgment seat. You don't want to have a useless faith. You want to have one that's profitable. Put it to work. Where's the caveat? I love it. The caveat is right here. So what? So what? That was good. Last night we were together with some people, and they asked me, what you could do this morning? I said, I gave a little bit of a, you know, vanilla newsreel about it, and they said, well, I guess we don't have to go tomorrow. And I said, but there'll be a caveat. And so that was the quote. Where's the caveat? Well, you know, I probably haven't given one, have I? I've been pretty straight line through the passage, but let me give you a couple of conclusions. So what? Well, first of all, you would agree with me, I think, wouldn't you? That so much of Christianity is just dead orthodoxy. Dead orthodoxy is the danger to Christianity, because it appeals to a replacement of a vibrant walk of faith with dutiful religious performance. That's the danger. We get into this dead orthodoxy, religious performance, and we don't have a robust faith that is active and alive and alert and working and making a difference in the body of Christ. We're sitting down at the end of the table there, quietly nipping at our peas, waiting for dinner to get over so I can go to heaven. Now, you can do that at the table if you want. You can be that kind of family member in God's household. You're free to do that. There are baby Christians, there are carnal Christians, and there are adult Christians. But God wants you to be a mature Christian. But you can sit there and dole around with your peas all you want for your Christian life. You can be a Maranatha Christian. You can be a Sunday churchian. You can be a Bible study junkie. Or you can become a friend of God. See, if your Christianity is defined by dead orthodoxy and dutiful religious performance, and that's where you're going to go. You're going to nip on your peas, and you're going to sit at the end of the table with a bunch of other people doing the same thing. Dead orthodoxy is a killer. And then the other thing I would say, the solution, what's the solution? The solution is a faith that remains vital and alive as long as it's being translated into real works of living obedience to Christ and to His Word. You can't get there from here. Either way it is. There from here, here to there. You can't get to where you need to go if you don't know the Word of God. If you're not in the Word, You have no challenge coming to you on a daily basis to do something with your life, to challenge you, to convict you, to cajole you, to encourage you, to nurture you, to challenge you. If you're not in the Word of God and studying it in the way it's to be understood, and studying it and understanding it appropriately, it ain't going to happen. So become a student of the Word. Figure out how your life, how your faith can become more robust. Put a fire underneath yourself. Move into that level of obedience that demonstrates to God that you're His friend. That's what James is calling for these believers scattered all across the Mediterranean region due to persecution, hardship, and difficulty. Don't let your faith fail. Don't let it shrivel under the circumstances of your life. Move forward in faith in the Word of God and live it out. That's what God wants for you. Well, Father, thank you for these words that we can go on and on and on about it, but it's time to stop. And pray that your Holy Spirit will find fertile ground in our hearts in which these seeds can be planted and nurtured, nourished and grow. Because you love each of us. Your Son Jesus was sent because you loved us. And now you want us to love you. And together, in the context of that love relationship, we can walk together. Us by faith throughout the rest of our lives for your glory and our good. Thank you for that opportunity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just before you go, Vernus, remember Vernus in prayer. She is doing fine. She's not capable of coming anymore on Sundays. Maybe once in a blue moon we might be able to do something, but she's not really 100% with it in her thinking. But you can call her, and it's Vernus. Hello! And boom, you're in a conversation with her. She rarely recognizes who I am because she has three Jerrys in her life. So I'm either Jerry her nephew, or Jerry her neighbor, or Jerry her pastor, but she doesn't know which one. Nonetheless, please remember her in prayer. We don't want to forget her, even though she's not with us. Continue to pray for Lene, and she's, you know, she and Jim are doing their thing this summer, but they're still a part of who we are, but she's got her health issues, and I know she would appreciate your prayers. My situation, I sent you an email that I had a biopsy Thursday in my left thigh. And I will probably know the results sometime this week, and I'll let you know what they have to say, and then we'll go from there. I don't know what they're going to say. I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know what it all means, but you know, I'm along for the ride, so I'll see what's required. But I'll keep you posted. That's really the latest I have. I am going to be seeing the oncologist on Friday of this coming week, so Dr. Thai, little Vietnamese woman, will have something to say to me. Probably grab me by the crump of the neck, and who knows what she's going to tell me. But she's a full of vitality, vim, and vigor. But anyway, just pray for me. I've already asked you what to pray for, and just continue to pray for those things, and I'll keep you informed. Otherwise, you can't rush off because it's raining, so you're going to have to stay for a few minutes and enjoy some fellowship together and some food. So do that, all right? And God bless you. Anybody have